I hope that we just have two more lessons to go on our church history series today and next week. I also want to encourage you to be maybe reading through the book of Philippians. Jim Rue is going to get us started in September, and he is going to teach much of, or probably all of, the book of Philippians to us. There's actually a book. You would be welcome to follow along with him in the primary study book that he is using. If you'll send me some information about that, we can kind of promote people to purchase that book by Sinclair Ferguson. Anyway, it's an opportunity for us as a congregation to go through the book of Philippians, a very encouraging book, as well as a very challenging book. And so I want to encourage you to be kind of reading through the book of Philippians in preparation for that. That starts in September. We will be wrapping up here by the end of August for sure, our church history survey with a total of 30 lessons. Some of them have been two-part lessons, but nevertheless, at least in my outline, a total of 30 lessons. 29 should be covered today and then 30 next week. We are now into, with our discussion of church history, we are now into the 20th century. So some of you have lived a fair bit of the 20th century, right? And all of us in this auditorium right now were born in the 20th century, if I'm guessing correctly. All of us are 17 or older. Right, when were you born? There you go. So 20th century. Here we go. How was it you knew I was talking to you? Okay. And I know when everybody else was born in the 20th century, right? All right. What is the chief characteristic of the 20th century? Or we might ask this, and this is really specifically what I'm looking for. What are the dominating historical events in the 20th century? And I have something very specific in mind. It doesn't mean that you're wrong if you don't say it, but when I say what I'm thinking, you'll go, yeah. So what's the dominating historical event? Not religious. The wars, right, absolutely. It's World War I and World War II are the dominating historical events of the 20th century. So World War I, 1914 to 1918, I will give you the handout here in a little bit, but I want some discussion to percolate first. World War I, 1914 to 1918, 11 million military dead, 7 million civilian dead, 23 million wounded. World War II, 1939 to 1945, over 50 million dead. Estimations are between 50 and 80 million dead. The high estimations count those who died not directly from combat or from persecution, but from famine. But 50 million dead, the lower end of that estimation, directly related to military action, was equivalent to 3% of the world population at the time. So, what would that do to your Christian experience? What would that do to the church? What would that do to your theology? So, think about that. What would that do to you?
I think it brought a lot of people down on their knees.
Okay, so there would have been some, of course, crying out to God. All right? Others would have been thinking, what kind of God could allow this? So if we look at world history, we would see the acceleration of secularism post-World War II. So after World War II, there's the acceleration of secularism, the idea that really we do not need religion. In fact, our society would be better without it. So that is really accelerating in our lifetimes. Anything else? What else would that do to your Christian experience, to your theology? Yes?
I thought you were going to ask for another major event.
Oh, a major event. I want to stay focused on these for a second. So I know it's been some weeks since we talked about church history, But leading up to World War I, there was this liberal bent towards Christian theology, questioning the Bible, sort of demythologizing the scriptures, taking the miracles out, explaining away the deity of Christ, and those kinds of things. And coupled with that was a social gospel, kind of this idea that if you take the Sermon on the Mount seriously and you'd really genuinely turn the other cheek, and if you really go the extra mile and some of these kinds of things, that Christianity can transform society. And this would have been the encouragement towards social welfare and some other kinds of things coming from Christian churches pushing for the care for social justice and poverty, thinking that we really can make sort of an ideal society or a utopian society. So what happens to that idea when you enter into the two most devastating wars in history? That comes crashing down, doesn't it? You no longer have this sort of theological optimism. You follow me on that? That World War I, World War II will crush this sort of utopian optimism that was bubbling up from liberal Christian theologians. And the social gospel really unraveled at that point. Now, I will pass these out, and while I'm doing it, I want to make a few comments on Catholic experience, and then we'll just kind of leave that behind. I'm going to just let you guys take one and pass them through there. And Clint, would you make sure that Bill gets one behind you and then send him back over? Thank you. So Catholic experience during this time, if you had to guess, and you can check the notes if you want to, what's the most important event in the 20th century for Catholic experience? This is major, and we refer to it from time to time. It would be the convening of Vatican II, right? It would be the convening of the Second Vatican Council. So we, even as Protestants, know about this because it changed a number of important realities in the Catholic Church experience. So it was convened by Pope John on October the 11th, 1962. It ended on December the 8th, 1965, a full 3 years there. 46% of the bishops were from Europe, Canada, and the U.S., so kind of the economic and military powers of the world. 42% of them, however, were from Latin America, Asia, and Black Africa. Those bishops were especially concerned for the needs of the poor. They wanted to speak clearly to the non-Christian world and the secular world, and they wanted to speak with a tone of compassion. So until Vatican II, the Catholic Church especially was very condemning towards modern society. Everything from birth control, right, we are familiar with this, to evangelicalism and so much else in our modern world. It was very condemning towards modern society, very condemning towards science oftentimes, scientific discovery, and those kinds of things. And they're saying, man, we got to speak to the world in which we live. We need to be more compassionate towards the poor and towards women and towards minorities. So, without going into a lot of the internal political wranglings that happened at these council meetings, by the way, they didn't meet for 3 years straight. They would convene, they would have committees, they would disperse, then they would come back for the second round, and then they would vote on certain things. And the first thing that they voted on was the order of liturgy. So liturgy is like the order of service, and this was the radical change for them. They went from preaching sermons in Latin to preaching sermons in the local language, the language of the people. This is a major, major change. After centuries upon centuries of all Latin sermons, they started preaching and doing the liturgy in the local language of the people. Major step forward for Catholicism, and it brought the people the Word of God. They could at least hear the Scriptures read in their language. There was more latitude in the preparation of those sermons. There are some bishops and priests that do teach Jesus and do teach salvation by Christ and by faith. That's not the official, you know, doctrine of the church. They should leave if they're truly a Christian, but nevertheless, there are some. They've been given latitude in the preparation of those sermons. And they also, this is later in the process, but they also made a statement on religious freedom that affirmed the rights of individuals and groups to be able to organize religiously according to their own conscience. So this really was the end of any sort of official Catholic religious discrimination. However, Vatican II also reaffirmed the Council of Trent, at least doctrinally. So the Council of Trent is the council that condemned the Reformation and the Reformers and restated their doctrine of salvation in terms of really being through the church, salvation being through the church, and by essentially by works, the works of man, baptism, etc. And so they really did reaffirm that there has not been any official change in Vatican doctrine related to the doctrines of salvation. We can just say it this way, the Reformation is not over. There is still a need to preach the Reformation doctrines and not to assume that everything has changed in the Catholic Church. Any comments or questions on that? Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. So. Yes. Yes. So the positive change is simply that they were able to read the Word of God in their own language. All right. 20th century Protestantism. I want to talk about two people from Europe, two people from the United States, and then one final comment here. And then next week, Lord willing, I will talk about missions. Missions has changed. And so this will be contemporary trends. So next week we'll do contemporary trends in missions and then contemporary trends in evangelical theology. Just a couple of final wrap-up things that I want to talk about. But let's talk about the 20th century Protestantism in Europe. The most important theologian from Europe, perhaps the most important theologian in the world of the 20th century, is Karl Barth. Karl Barth. I have not read Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics. It's 13 volumes long. I'm not that familiar with his theology. However, I will try to give you just the briefest of outlines. He was trained as a liberal theologian and then became a pastor in Switzerland. So he's German. He then becomes a pastor in Switzerland. And pastors first in Geneva, and he decides, well, I should read Calvin. And so he reads John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. He did, however, join the Social Democratic Party because he thought it was closer to ushering in a new society than a dormant church. So he believed at this time that Jesus came not only to die for our sins, but that he came to usher in a new society. If you sort of take this social gospel that we've referred to already today, and he had this idea that if you really take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, you're going to be able to usher in the kingdom of God, essentially. And he felt like the politicians were doing a better job of that than sort of dead churches. However, this optimism was killed by World War I, as it was for so many others, right? And so then he decided, he was kind of in a conversation with a friend of his, and they together decided that the best way to sort of build a post-war theology was to return to the text of the Scriptures. Ding, 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 ding. Right answer, right? Okay. And so you have to kind of understand that especially German and especially European theology at this time was being done really from man's perspective. And, you know, they weren't doing exegesis of the text of Scripture to be able to build their theology. They were looking at culture. They were starting with the previous generation's theological writings, looking at culture and basically saying, what should be done? How should we talk about God now? How can we get God to be acceptable to this culture? So if we did that today, and some have done this, we would turn God into something other than the Father. You know, we turn God into a mother or whatever. So there's this redefinition of God continuously in this kind of cauldron of modern theology going on. However, Karl Barth said, you know, how can we really do that? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. It is as if the war tore down more than just societies and countries and buildings. It kind of tore down this man-centered, optimistic kind of theology. All of that came crashing down as well. And he said, well, we have to go back to God. We have to go back to the Bible as God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. So he rejected this religious subjectivism, and he taught what is now called neo-orthodoxy, or the new orthodoxy. And in this, he emphasized the otherness of God, or the transcendence of God. He emphasized God's authority over us. He said that in some ways, God says both yes and no to us. And he kind of emphasized the discomfort that God's otherness should bring to us. And he essentially led the modern theological return to the Bible. So there's not as much of this kind of starting with the previous generation's theology and kind of building on that in a man-centered way. You can now be very, very, very brilliantly academic, and you still are starting with the Bible, and much of that is because of Karl Barth. Now, there were some questionable things in his theology as well, and I'm not sure if I fully understand all of this, but if I do understand it correctly, it seems like to me that Karl Barth returned to the Scriptures, and he said that here in the Scriptures we find the Word of God, not that it is the Word of God. And so there's a sense of, we would distinguish ourselves from Karl Barth on that, but again, I haven't really studied it enough to be able to comment further than that. Any comments or questions on this? But do you see how liberalism is kind of getting, you know, a sucker punch because of Karl Barth at least taking academic theologians back to the Bible? Yes. Correct. Right, yes. So post-millennialism was kind of popular in the late 1800s, early 1900s. And it's this idea that through scientific advancement, through evangelism, through sort of societal evolution, we could usher in the kingdom of God. And two world wars pretty much stopped that idea. Although there are still some post-millennialists running around. In fact, I had not too long ago, just this past week, heard a reference to Rush Dooney. And he is, I don't know for sure if he's still alive, but he was the 20th century's foremost post-millennialist. In fact, we don't need to go there, but he was actually a Reconstructionist. It's our job to reconstruct Old Testament society in today's world, which would call for the execution of homosexuals, for one thing. And I totally disagree with him on that. But anyway, yes.
It's almost like engineering a social gospel. We can do that in politics. No problem. We can do
right, that. Yeah. Yeah. This is the problem with postmillennialism is the idea that, oh, yeah, we can handle that. You know, we can usher in the kingdom of God just fine. Thank you very much. You know, we should know better. It shouldn't take two world wars to teach us that. Okay? Now let me go back to Europe and talk about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So there is a relatively recent biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that is absolutely, positively worth reading. Okay, so Eric Metaxas wrote Bonhoeffer, spy, theologian, pastor, or something like that. And it's definitely worth reading. So I think, Alice, you've read that, right? Anybody else? It's okay, you've read it, Wanda. Most of it. It is a big book, yes. How about you, Don? Have you read some of it? All of it? So definitely worth reading. It is in the Jasper County Library System. So I encourage people to read that. Let me just give you a few sort of talking points about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But before we get there, so you need to know that churches in Germany compromised with Nazism in a wholesale manner. There are pictures of communion tables draped with a swastika. They basically felt as if Hitler was not only the leader for Germany, he was the leader for the church. They funneled their young people into the young Nazi movement. I mean, just radical, radical compromise of the gospel. The gospel was completely washed out of the mainline churches. And they embraced the superiority of the German race as much as any other Germans. However, there were some faithful pastors who published something called the Barman Declaration. The Barman Declaration as a protest against the compromises of the official churches with the state. The signers included Karl Barth, who we've just finished talking about, and Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a popular World War I hero, as well as a well-known, well-loved pastor. And he was a little hard for the Nazis to deal with because of his popularity. However, he was immediately imprisoned after the Barman Declaration. He was held for 8 years. He did survive the war, unlike Bonhoeffer. He did survive, possibly because of his popularity and his military record. Now let me say this. The other signers of the Barman Declaration were either imprisoned or they were drafted into the military and sent to the front. Something like that was Bonhoeffer's experience. He also had to join the military. This Barman Declaration led to the Confessing Church, it was called. And it is worth knowing a little bit about the Confessing Church, this really stalwart minority of pastors and Christians in Germany who stood against the folly of the Third Reich. And then Dietrich Bonhoeffer comes into the story because he was invited to come back from England to lead the seminary of the Confessing Church. Shortly after Hitler took over and I've forgotten the name of sort of the equivalent of the German parliament, and established the Third Reich, he became the Chancellor of Germany. Shortly after that, people began referring to him as the Führer, which means leader or guide, and Bonhoeffer gave a radio address against applying that word to Adolf Hitler or to anyone, quite frankly. It's different than king. It's different than president. It is sort of this personal adoration is the reason that they use this term, the Führer. And it was not a radical speech. It was not a call to protest. It wasn't really a protest speech. It was rather dry. But in the middle of it, Hitler had the radio station take him off the air, and they started playing patriotic music. Because Hitler knew that the philosophy, the mental philosophy of Bonhoeffer was just as mighty an enemy as any of the sort of German underground or the armies of the Allies. In 1937, Bonhoeffer published The Cost of Discipleship to show how the Sermon on the Mount applies to modern society. It's actually a fairly good commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Coming from a sort of German Lutheran perspective, it was helpful to me as I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a little bit of a different world that he lived in. And so he is applying the Sermon on the Mount and the call of discipleship. And he's saying there is a cost to discipleship. Christian life is not easy, no matter how you understand the Sermon on the Mount. And then in 1938, he was banished from living in Berlin. In 1939, he published Life Together, which reflects on the communal life of the seminary during times of dangerous obedience. So they had to go underground. They were hosted by various people who had believed in the cause of the confessing church, and just him and a small group of people who shared meals together, shared prayer together, and encouraged one another, and then studied together. In any small group literature that is worth its salt, you will see references back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It is an excellent book. In 1940, the seminary was officially closed, and he ended up joining the Secret Service. So he is in the military along the way. He joins the Secret Service, and he does so essentially as a double agent. He's trying to send out feelers especially to England and his contacts in England. He was seen as, because he had lived in England, he was seen as a contact trying to get support from the Allies for the underground, which was not forthcoming. Ultimately, he joined a plot to assassinate Hitler, and after that failed, the name of that plot was Valkyrie. It's a fairly good movie starring Tom Cruise. There's a fairly good movie about Valkyrie that's published by, done by Hollywood. And there is a possible actor that's just an extra that looks a bit like he's portraying Bonhoeffer. But after Valkyrie failed, there was a roundup of all of these people that were in the plot to assassinate Hitler. And during that roundup, Bonhoeffer was arrested. He was imprisoned for 2 years, just kind of waiting. And during that time, he was engaged. There are published love letters to his bride-to-be, but they were never united in marriage. She was quite young. She was, I think, an older teenager. He was 39, if I remember correctly. But they seemed to be kindred spirits, and very sweet love letters written to her and back and forth between them. Eventually, April 9th, 1945, he was hung to death. Essentially, what seems to be happening is as the American troops are advancing on Berlin, Hitler personally ordered the death, the execution of some of his most hated enemies, and Bonhoeffer was one of those. I should also say that some of his later writings, those things written from prison, were questionable. So there's a lot of stuff in Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings that I honestly cannot understand. He was a very high-flying intellectual. He was a part of the ecumenical movement, some of which I would question. And some of his other writings I also feel a bit unsure about. So he coined a phrase that has been used and abused, and it is the need for a religionless Christianity. And so there are those who think that organized churches should no longer exist and that you can be a Christian without connection to the church. It's really difficult to know what he meant. I think the most honest students of Bonhoeffer would say we really don't know what he meant, but that it is a phrase that is easily used and abused for one's own purposes. Any questions about Bonhoeffer? He is a hero. You know, we may disagree with some of his theology. He was a genuine Christian, a faithful pastor, a serious theologian, and certainly a Christian hero in giving his life ultimately as a martyr for the cause of Christ because of his stand against Nazism. Right. The liberalism of 18th century or 1800s Germany had no bullets in their gun to stand against the philosophy and the appeal of Adolf Hitler. Liberal theology rolls over and plays dead. Conservative biblical theology stands against falsehood. Okay, let's talk about 20th century Protestantism in the United States. So we might ask ourselves, what were the results of these two world wars in American theology? And of course, other than the attack on Pearl Harbor, really there was no invasion of the United States, certainly not in World War I, and much less than Europe or the rest of the world in World War II. So what were some of these results? Well, it certainly brought an end to the social gospel, as we have been saying. I would say that the popularity of dispensationalism especially rose in the 20th century, partly because part of dispensationalism is interpretation of the New Testament that all things will get worse and worse until the end, then Christ will come. And so it looked like the 20th century was all things will get worse and worse until the end. So World War I, World War II, and then the Korean conflict, and then Vietnam. Vietnam's the first war we ever really lost as a country. And so things were getting worse and worse and worse and continued to seem to be on that trajectory. So this period of time especially fueled the popularity of dispensationalism and that interpretation of prophecy. Any other comments about what the 20th century kind of did to Christian theology or Christian experience before I go on?
God is dead.
Okay, the idea that God is dead because of the horrors of war, sort of that questioning, that secularized, materialistic philosophy. Yeah. Abortion becomes legal.
That is the most stupid, illogical statement.
That God is dead. Sure. All right, so let me talk about the two most important religious figures in American Christianity, at least from my perspective. So one of them would be, who would be the most important religious figure in American Christianity in the 20th century? Billy Graham. Okay, so yes, Billy Graham, we are all very familiar with his ministry. He started the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in 1950. So, there's a few factoids that I'll just kind of throw in here. Billy Graham was kicked out of Bob Jones University. Did not fit. His sort of inclusivism did not fit Bob Jones, whoever was there at the time, Bob Jones the first, Bob Jones the second. And so he left there, and I think he ended up at Wheaton. If I remember correctly, I think he ended up at Wheaton College in Illinois to complete his training. He has obviously a very broad appeal in the 20th century. He applied some of the older methodology of traditional revivalism, large gatherings of people, but he applied that especially to evangelism. He also utilized modern technology to spread his message. His campaigns were highly organized, well-funded. There was a localness to his campaigns because he established these local committees that were very often, again, highly organized, well-funded. He certainly welcomed businessmen as much as he did pastors into those planning committees because he knew they knew how to get things done and they knew how to write checks. Okay? And so he welcomed them in. He has a that very local kind of aspect. And he also televised those so that you could broadcast them, of course, really all around the world. So his attendance by television was greater than his attendance in person. I also happen to know that John Piper's father, was kind of removed from a what was then kind of a Bob Jones Evangelistic Association of traveling evangelists. He was removed from that because he supported the Billy Graham crusade that came to the location there. So this is, you know, one thing that you don't, that probably nobody knows. Does anybody know what I'm talking about, Bob Jones University? Okay. Up until Billy Graham, Bob Jones the First claimed to have preached to the most people at any given time or throughout his career. He was a prolific traveling evangelist, and so I think he saw Billy Graham as something of a competitor. There is this kind of division between the fundamentalism of Bob Jones and the evangelicalism of Billy Graham. Billy Graham is important because of his direct ministry, but he is also important because he supported the rising reaction against fundamentalism, which is kind of, at this point in history, is becoming kind of strict and divisive and a little bit prickly and ornery, okay? And Billy Graham is saying, you know, that's not winning any friends and influencing people. And so he, along with a gentleman named Carl F.H. Henry, they started Christianity Today. They started, I think they started the National Association of Evangelicals, you know, and they kind of, they took the core commitments of fundamentalism to the inerrancy of Scripture and the deity of Christ and the miraculous creation and the resurrection, those things that we actually talked about last time we were talking about this, church history. They took those, but they were willing to be a little less abrasive, a little less combative, and also they were willing to do really hard academic work and not just say, the Bible says it, so I believe it. They would say, you know, the Bible says it, and we've studied it carefully, and it works, and it makes sense, and we are going to defend the truth on a sort of academic plane. And they really won. Fundamentalists today are isolated, and evangelicals really have won the day in that sort of theological argument. So that's Billy Graham. Any comments or questions about that? And I am going to press forward. The deacons have pressed my clock 5 minutes ahead. So I am going to take my 5 or 4 minutes back. Any other comments? Or there are plenty of things that we would disagree with about Billy Graham, some of his methodology probably, and some of his more recent statements would be questionable as well. He does not always affirm the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone as clearly as he should. But nevertheless, any comments or questions on that? I believe that the next to Billy Graham, the most important religious figure in the 20th century is Martin Luther King Jr. So let me just give a little bit of backup to this. As servicemen returned from World War II, black servicemen wanted the freedoms here in the United States that they had fought for overseas. And so in 1949, the armed forces were desegregated. In 1952, the Supreme Court ordered desegregation of all schools. By the way, as you guys know, I grew up in Texas. My father went to a segregated school. It's one generation removed from segregated schooling in the South. Now, I don't think that was true. Some of you guys are my dad's age, right? Did any of you go to a segregated school here in the North? Right. So, but that is, that was reality one generation ago. So certainly, 1952 and that Supreme Court decision was absolutely needed and necessary. Much of the early leadership of the civil rights movement were Christian pastors, black Christian pastors. Martin Luther King Jr. started the Southern Christian Leadership Coalition on January the 10th in 1957, and he really led the way in nonviolent protests, including sit-ins, boycotts, marches, and rallies. To essentially, his goal was to show that blacks, African Americans, were the moral equivalent of the majority whites. His letter from the Birmingham jail is worth reading. You can look it up online. You may not agree with everything that he says, but he goes back into church history. He goes back into church history to defend his position. He starts with Augustine. Okay, it's been a long time in our church history class since we talked about Augustine. But he goes back into church history to defend his position, and it is really worth sort of listening to Martin Luther King Jr. And in 1968, he was assassinated as he was leading a Poor People's March. So he began to expand his vision to include more than just blacks. He was against the Vietnam War. He saw the Vietnam War as propping up a corrupt regime that was oppressing people just like the government or the majority white society in the United States was oppressing blacks. Whether you agree with him on those kinds of politics or not, he is worth paying attention to because, listen to this carefully, one of the things that he did was he went to Southern white Christians and he said, your Bible and your interpretation of the Bible, not just my interpretation of the Bible, your Bible and your interpretation of the Bible doesn't square with the way you treat black people. Something needs to change. Either change your Bible or change the way you treat black people. And he won the argument. He won the moral argument in the South with churches. And people acknowledged that what they had done was wrong. Southern Baptist Convention has continued to acknowledge that what they did in the early days was wrong of their convention. So any comments or questions about Billy Graham or Martin Luther King Jr.? Let me wrap up with this. I believe that the tragedy of post-war Christianity in the United States is what I would call a comfortable Christianity, or what we might call the suburbanization of Christianity. So think about this. When Jenny and I bought our first house, we bought what was called a war box. It was built in the 50s in a tightly packed suburb. The suburb was Streamwood. It was on the outskirts of it's on the outskirts of Cook County, and so we're like Streamwood. Half of it was in DuPage County, and half of it was in Cook County, and they just built this huge housing addition, and there might have been 5 different floor plans. You know, there were 3 ranch and 2 split levels or something like that. And they slapped them up. Our interior walls were built with 2x2s. And they just slapped them up. We looked at probably 8 or 9 houses in one day. And after a while, it was just like playing the record again. You know, it's like we've seen this before, except for the color of the paint and the color of the carpet. And so people were moving out of the cities. There was a certain amount of white flight, but it's the baby boom when that house was built, right? And so people are moving out into the suburbs. Automobiles are improving. They're able to commute to their factory jobs or whatever it is. And it was comfortable. There were green lawns, clean streets, low crime, well-lit downtowns, et cetera, et cetera. It was a comfortable place to live. And the church really ballooned. Church attendance increased, churches grew, but it was kind of a suburbanization of Christianity. I've got a green lawn at home, and I want a green pasture in my spiritual life. And there was no the valley of the shadow of death in this Christian theology. And so the one who popularized this the most was Norman Vincent Peale. He popularized and promoted the power of positive thinking as a means of making the Christian faith a method for obtaining inner peace and happiness. So this was, Christianity was now the fulfillment of your inner desires. It was the actualization of your personhood. And, oh my goodness, who is the guy who built the Crystal Cathedral out in California? He was a disciple of Norman Vincent Peale. Oh, super popular. Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller really sort of also, he took this to the mainstream. This was a promotion of faith and faith. If you just believe it, you can obtain it, as opposed to faith in Christ. It led to a comfortable Christianity and was part of the collapse of strong evangelicalism in our generation. So why do people not go to church anymore? There's a ton of reasons, but one of the reasons is the call of discipleship has been, you know, that call has been drowned out by sort of the call of comfort. And the church in America compromised with the call of comfort as much as the church in Germany compromised with the call of the Third Reich in Hitler's day. That there is a reaction against this call to comfortable Christianity, and we will talk about that next week. Joel Osteen would be the follow-up to all of that. Yes, he is the most popular modern preacher of that comfortable, smiley Christianity. I mean, the poor guy. Nobody has a bigger, better smile than him. It's hard to take him seriously, at least for me. But anyway, any other comments or questions? All right. Thanks for listening in. You're dismissed, and we'll worship together in a few minutes.